It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we first feature a talk by Brother Dale LeBaron, a talk dealing with the revelation on the priesthood, delivered March of 1990 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. Our first speaker, Brother Dale LeBaron.
Let me move quickly into the topic that I've been asked to speak on, one that I have a great love for. It does focus upon Africa, but I submit to you that it has a message that is much more important than just a part of the world or a race of people. It has a message about prophets, about Latter-day Revelation. In fact, the article of faith, which states that we believe all that God has revealed, that he does now reveal, and that we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. If we could appreciate and understand the significance of the revelation that came in 1978, just over 11 years ago, I'm sure that we would understand, as President Kimball indicated, that that revelation brought one of the greatest changes and blessings that has ever been known. You think about it in terms of that revelation. It's one of the most significant revelations ever given on this earth, really, in terms of its ultimate impact. That provided the first opportunity, as far as we know, for people of all races to have all gospel blessings since the time of Cain and Abel up to our day. It also opened the door for all temple ordinances to be done for all people, all the way back to Adam, something that could not have been done until that revelation was given. As you reflect on that, at least to me, it's awesome that really that revelation had to occur before the millennium could occur. And so it's a particularly significant revelation. But it had a great significance in terms of Africa, for obvious reasons. And we were presiding over the only mission on the continent of Africa at the time the revelation was given. It was very inspiring to me to see the kind of impact that that revelation had, not only upon the prophet and those in the temple, but upon a people half a world away who had been so patient for so long with so little gospel light. We were privileged to see the first black pioneers coming into the church among the African people. There were no black male members of the church in Africa, at least in southern Africa, at the time of that revelation. And so it had no immediate impact in terms of giving people the priesthood or sending them to the temple. But ultimately, of course, it had just an incredible impact. I was privileged a year and a half ago to go over to Africa 10 years after the revelation had been given. And I visited 10 countries to collect oral histories of some of those pioneers. And what I'd like to share with you this afternoon ties in with the findings that I was able to gather, and some marvelous, marvelous things in terms of the evidence of the hand of the Lord upon those people. Let me just say that Africa, I think, is a very misunderstood part of the world. You hear quite a bit about it in the news, but that's part of the reason, I think, why it's misunderstood. The people there are not savages or, you know, ignorant or whatever. Many of them, I mean, the people that I came to know and love and appreciate among those people are much like you and me. They feel the same way. When I was there as mission president, my brother sent me a clipping that said, in Africa there are primitive tribes that beat the ground with clubs while uttering spine-chilling cries. Anthropologists call this a primitive form of self-expression. But in America we do the same thing, especially Brother Van Orme, and call it golf. I've seen him beat the ground with more clubs than I've ever seen any African do that. What I'd like to do at this point is go down to the projector, and I'll make the rest of the presentation there if we could have some lights off. Just quickly, let me review for you a bit of a historical perspective. The church in Africa actually started in 1853. President Brigham Young sent missionaries there in 1852. They arrived in Cape Town, South Africa in 1853. The church was there for 125 years before the time of the Revelation in 1978. But at no time in all those 125 years did we ever proselyte directly among the black people. We never went among them. But we went and established the church among the white people of South Africa, and then we went up into Zimbabwe, what was then Rhodesia. And then in 1978, with the revelation on the priesthood, we were there, as I mentioned. Our mission incorporated all of South Africa and Zimbabwe, and our missionaries then began to teach among the blacks of southern Africa. However, up, if you can see kind of where the equator might come, right there where on the left, on the west coast, there's the big bulge, just at the bottom, kind of at the lower part of that bulge, are countries of Nigeria and Ghana and some of those nations where people in the 1940s, 1950s began to get literature about the church. They would have family or friends that would go to America or to Europe, and they would either bring back or send church literature. The people would then begin to read the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith's testimony and other things, and become very impressed with it. They would write letter after letter to Salt Lake asking the brethren to please send more literature and to send missionaries. We were very faithful as a church in sending them more literature, but we always wrote back, and they were told, the time is not yet, you must wait. And so some of those people were very patient. They waited for as many as 20 and 30 years. You have, though, many of them in these countries would then share their literature with their neighbors and families. They would then get groups of people that would begin meeting together and studying the Book of Mormon and church literature. And then they would do the next natural thing in their culture and organize a church. As they would register this church with the government, they would, of course, have to decide on a name, and they would name it what they wished that it might be. And you have little groups of people all through these countries that were organizing churches, naming them as this group in Nigeria did, the Church of Jesus Christ. You notice they didn't get it quite perfect. It says, of the Latter-day Saints. But then they incorporated us, so that made up for it, I guess. But these people were very enthusiastic. We know that in Nigeria alone, for instance, there were up to 20 churches, church groups. They didn't know about each other usually. They would just spring up like popcorn in that country, and they would build buildings out of their poverty. As you can see, they were poor people. Their churches were not very well furnished, but they would teach in these churches the Book of Mormon, the restoration of the gospel, the Doctrine and Covenants, and articles of faith, Jesus the Christ, and so on. In fact, the demand for church literature, years before the church ever officially existed there, the demand for church literature got so great that there is actually an LDS bookstore in Nigeria years before the church ever officially existed there. And that boggles the mind out of Deseret Book that can't even get one set up in Mormon towns. In these bookstores, they sold the scriptures, they sold hymn books and church history and various things. And then that brings us up to the time of 1978 when a prophet of God, Spencer W. Kimball, was concerned about the position regarding the Negroes. And the position, as the church had set this position virtually from the beginning, as this statement by the First Presidency in 1949 states, it remains as it has always stood. It is not a matter of the declaration of a policy, but of direct commandment from the Lord. President Kimball then took this matter to the Lord, and he and his counselors and the Quorum of the Twelve discussed it
prayed about it, struggled with it for weeks and for months. President Kimball himself said that he spent days and days in the temple by himself, pleading with the Lord for guidance. And then on June the 1st, 1978, after they had finished their temple meeting with the First Presidency and the 12, he asked the brethren if they would remain. He instructed them that he would like to then approach the Lord for a revelation on this subject. And shortly after the revelation had been received, President Kimball came to South Africa, spoke to our missionaries there. I'd like you to listen to what he said to them about receiving this.
Now, there's one other thing I just want to mention. You live in South Africa. As you know, on the 9th of June, a policy was changed throughout the whole world that affects great numbers of people. Millions and millions of people will be affected by the change of the revelation which came on those days. I remember very vividly the day after day that I walked over to the temple and ascended to the fourth floor where we have our solemn assemblies, where we have our meetings with the 12 and the presidency. And after everybody'd gone out of the temple, I knelt and prayed. And I prayed with such fervency, I tell you, I knew that something was before us that was extremely important to many of the children of God. And I knew that we could receive the revelations of the Lord only by being worthy and ready for them and ready to accept them and to put them into place. Day after day I went, and with great solemnity and seriousness, alone in the upper rooms of the temple, and there I offered my soul and offered our efforts to go forward with the program, and we wanted to do what he wanted. As we talked about it to him, and we said, Lord, we want only what is right. We're not making any plans to be spectacularly moving. We want only the thing that thou dost want, and we want it when you want it and not until. We met all the council of the 12 apostles time after time in that holy room where is the picture of the Savior in many different moods, and the pictures of all of the presidents of the church in this room. And finally, we've had the feeling and we had the impressions from the Lord, who made them very clear to us, that this was the thing to do, to make the gospel universal to all worthy people.
Elder Bruce R. McConkie, who was one of the 12 in that meeting when the revelation was received, said, on this occasion, because of the importuning in the faith and because the hour and the time had arrived, the Lord in his providence poured out the Holy Ghost upon the First Presidency and the 12 in a miraculous and marvelous manner beyond anything that any then present had ever experienced. You might note that there were not just President Kimball, President Benson, but 11 other prophets, seers, and revelators who were in that meeting. That same power rested upon a continent half a world away. As the Lord then opened the door for the gospel to be taken to these people, 10 years after that revelation, these are the nations that I went to in Africa. There up towards the central west area is Ghana and Nigeria in the red, Zaire in the blue, Zimbabwe in the yellow, South Africa. In South Africa, there are three independent black nations, Ciskei, Transkei, Swaziland, and out in the Indian Ocean off the east coast of Madagascar are the islands of Mauritius and Reunion. I was able to interview and collect over 400 oral histories from converts in these nations. I found that there's some interesting parallels between the restoration of the gospel in 1830 and what was happening in Africa with this revelation. Let me just share some of these parallels. One of the interesting parallels is that there were Eliases to prepare the way. In the beginning of this dispensation, as you may remember, there were people like Sidney Rigdon, for instance, who left the Baptist church, taught to preach for the Campbellite faith, and he taught people that they should look for the restoration of God's church, not a reformation. And so he prepared people like Parley P. Pratt and many others who, as soon as they heard the gospel, immediately recognized it and joined the church. And you have the Lord saying to Sidney Rigdon in the Doctrine and Covenants, "Thou wast sent forth even as John," meaning John the Baptist, "to prepare the way before me. Thou knewest it not." In Africa, there were some interesting Eliases. Meet Joseph William Billy Johnson. Brother Johnson had got a copy of the Book of Mormon. He's from Ghana. He got it in the early 1960s. He was reading it, praying about it daily. And then he had this interesting experience. He said, he told me one early morning about 5:30 a.m. while I'm about to prepare for my daily work, I saw the heavens opened and angels with trumpets singing songs of praise unto God. In the course of this, I heard my name mentioned thrice. "Johnson, Johnson, Johnson, if you will take up my work as I will command you, I will bless you and bless your land." Trembling and in tears, I replied, "Lord, with thy help, I will do whatsoever you will command me." From that day onward, I was constrained by the Spirit to go from street to street to deliver the message which we had read from the Book of Mormon. I did exactly as the Lord commanded me, and immediately our persecution started. He not only went from street to street, but from village to village and city to city. This is 14 years before the revelation. He was able to bring into the church, which he named the churches that he organized, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He had 14 different branches or units comprising about 1,200 people that would meet on a regular basis in a 70-mile radius from his Cape Coast home. They would meet in warehouses, out on the beach, wherever they could. He set up a relief society organization and trained them. He had leaders like branch presidents, quorum presidents. He would go around and train them on a regular basis. He was so excited about the Book of Mormon, he had a symposium and invited his Protestant minister friends to come and listen to him. He was surprised that they weren't as excited about that book as he was. But when the missionaries finally arrived 14 years after he began his missionary work, he was among the first to be baptized. There you have Brother Mabee on the right and Brother Cannon on the left, and Brother Johnson is on second from the left right next to Brother Cannon. One of the great pioneers of the church in Ghana. When these early missionaries came in 1978, they had entire branches that already had testimonies of the Book of Mormon, the Prophet Joseph Smith, and they were ready for baptism. Brother Johnson, incredible, marvelous young brother. This is where I interviewed him in his little humble apartment in Cape Coast, Ghana. This is his young son, probably one of the only young men in all of Ghana, named Brigham. Now meet, in the center of this picture is Anthony Obinna. Brother Obinna, in the 1960s, he was also searching, trying to find God. And he said, "One night I was sleeping, a tall man came to me, took me to one of the most beautiful buildings and showed me all the rooms. At the end, he showed himself in the crucified form. Then in 1970, I found this book to read. It was a Reader's Digest, an article entitled The March of the Mormons with a Picture of the Salt Lake Temple. It was exactly the same building I had seen in my dreams." He then wrote to the address at the end of the article, which was church headquarters. He wrote letter after letter, pleading with the brethren to send church literature and to send missionaries. They, of course, sent the literature, but they said, as they did in other instances to other people, "The time is not yet, you must wait." He was not content to wait. He wrote letter after letter to different general authorities and mission presidents all over the world. Finally, after years of frustration in his writing, he wrote this letter and addressed it to the Council of the Twelve. Your long silence about the establishment of the church in Nigeria is very embarrassing. What could hinder this church from having a foothold here? Did Christ not say, "Go ye and teach all nations"? The irony of that was that unbeknownst to Brother Obinna at the time he wrote the letter, the revelation had been received and missionaries were on their way to Nigeria. As soon as he learned that, he and his three brothers wrote this letter and signed their names to it and sent it to President Kimball. We are happy for the many hours in the upper room of the temple that you spent supplicating the Lord to bring us into the fold. We thank our Heavenly Father for hearing your prayers and ours, and that he by revelation has confirmed the long promised day. We thank you for extending the priesthood which has been withheld from us, and to prepare us to receive every blessing of the gospel. This is Brother and Sister Obinna as I interviewed them in their home at Abambase outside of Aba, Nigeria. Marvelous couple. They had an interesting chapter added to their life about a year ago when they were both privileged to come to Logan, Utah and be able to go to the temple for the first time. Meet with me one other Elias, Moses Malongu from Soweto outside of Johannesburg. I first met Moses when I was a brand new mission president. I just arrived. I was struggling to find out what on earth I could do to keep the church from collapsing under me and keep up with everything that had to be done. And there was a lot of stress and pressure on my time. And one day, Sister LeBaron came into my office and said, honey, there's a black gentleman out the back that would like to meet you. I assumed that there was someone there delivering something or whatever, and I suggested to her that she get someone else to help him, that I was really too busy. And she said, well, he said he would like to meet the new mission president. I was somewhat irritated, and I said, well, who is he? I don't have any appointment. She said, I don't know. He just said his name was Moses. I said, well, I hope he has Aaron. I need all the help I can get. And I was somewhat irritated, went out, and I reached out to shake his hand, and he was much more Christian than I was, and he was very enthused and excited, and said, so you're the new mission president? I said, yes. I said, do you know any others? And he named every mission president for the previous 12 years. I said, how did you know them? And then he told me his story. 12 years before, he found a copy of the Book of Mormon in his church library. He read it, knew it was true, looked up the missionaries, prevailed on them to teach him the gospel. They taught him with the permission of their mission president. The mission president was so impressed with Moses and his testimony and faith that he wrote the first presidency asking special permission to baptize Moses. The first presidency responded to the letter and said that considering the restrictions that Moses would be under the apartheid regulations of South Africa, President McKay felt that it would be best that he wait. And so he waited for 14 years. And then as the revelation was announced, then he was privileged to be baptized. But how he waited was very interesting. He would come by the mission home every few weeks and collect a new supply of pamphlets and copies of the Book of Mormon. He would take them out and distribute them among his people. He would have weekly meetings in his home in Soweto, where he taught his neighbors and friends from the Book of Mormon. He looks somewhat almost ignorant or illiterate. You might be interested in knowing that he is fluent in 9 languages. He is one of the most articulate gospel teachers and one of the great pioneers among the blacks of Africa in the church. Another parallel. The Lord promised that my spirit would be upon all flesh, that many would dream dreams and see visions. That, of course, was the case in the early part of this dispensation, as Wilford Woodruff, John Taylor, and many others were prepared for the gospel by spiritual experiences. In Africa, it is also true. Meet Ajay Kwame, young man from Ghana. It's unusual for these young people to be able to get an education, but he did so exceedingly well. He not only finished his elementary and high school, but he did so well he was given a scholarship to go to Russia, where he studied 7 years and completed through a master's degree in mechanical engineering. He then returned to Zimbabwe, where he began teaching. After returning from Russia, he said that he felt like he had been in a spiritual desert for 7 years, and he began to read the Bible and to pray. He started to have a reoccurring dream. The dream was always the same. He began to see in this dream a building. He said, I kept having dreams about a church building. It looked like a big temple with tall spires or towers around it. I would see people dressed in white. They would be marching to the building. I would stand somewhere far away looking at them. The people were dressed in white. They were in white robes, not suits, but in long robes that actually ended at their feet. I wanted to find out what kept coming into my dream, into my dreams. I felt I was being pushed. Short while later, he saw this building. It did not look like the building of it he saw in his dream, but he felt a strong impression that this had the answer to what he was searching for, and he went there the first Sunday he could. They were just underway with the fast and testimony meeting. He sat at the back. He said the Spirit was so strong in this meeting that he found himself on his feet. He went up to the front of the chapel. He said, I was terrified. I didn't know anybody. But I looked out and told these people. He said, I don't know who you are or what you believe, but I feel you have what I'm searching for. He then told them that he felt that they knew each other before they were born. As he began to express his love for God, he started to cry. He was embarrassed and left the pulpit, went and sat down at the back of the chapel. This time he happened to sit beside the mission president and his wife. After the meeting was finished, Sister Hampstead opened up a pamphlet to share with him some information about the plan of salvation. He saw a picture of the Salt Lake Temple and just about went into orbit. He said that he recognized immediately as the building. He said, what actually descended upon the two of us, I cannot explain. Before I became aware, I was weeping. I can't explain the feeling. I was released of all burdens. I felt I had gone to a place where I had visited often, and now I was home. This is Dr. Emmanuel Kissy from Ghana, an interesting brother who, as a boy, had two ambitions. One was to become a medical doctor, the other to find the Lord's true church. By the time he finished his medical studies, he had read the Bible more than three times, was convinced the true church did not exist in Ghana. As he went to England for further studies, he said he felt impressed that if the true church existed, he might find it in England, as that seemed to be the hub of much of the world's learning. While there, he was busy, immersed in his studies. One day, two young men knocked on their door. His wife answered the door. She had been very, very ill for weeks, and as they introduced themselves as representatives of the Savior, she said to them, "Before you teach me, heal me." They administered to her. She was healed immediately. She phoned her husband and said, "They're here. Come home." They before he would be baptized, though, he had the discussions. He read gospel principles. He read the Book of Mormon, Marvelous Work and a Wonder, and Jesus the Christ, and then he was baptized. He and his wife operate this clinic or small hospital out of Accra, Ghana. I don't know if you can see the name on the left there, Deseret Hospital. Another parallel, the rapid growth of the church. The Lord prophesied that the church would continue to grow and go forward. It's interesting that 10 years after the church was organized, the membership of the church reached about 16,865. 10 years after the revelation, there were over 17,000 blacks in Africa alone. The growth rate of the church is 4.6%. Nigeria is growing at about 25% per year in the church. In Ghana, before we were expelled, we were growing at a record rate of almost 38% per year, one of the most rapidly growing parts of the entire world. The growth of the church is reflected in the fact that we have a stake in Nigeria in less than 10 years after the revelation. This is David W. Eka and his charming wife. He is the stake president. He's an oil executive from Nigeria. We have some marvelous, beautiful chapels. They're small, but they're clean and attractive and very functional. They don't have the same furnishings we're accustomed to, but they're very functional. One of the great evidences of the growth of the church are the hundreds of young black men and women who are serving missions. In these nations, all of the full-time missionaries, the young men and women, are from within the country themselves, like Ghana or Nigeria. They do not have American missionaries going to these areas, except for couples, which we desperately need to train the branch presidents and Relief Society presidents and so on. I was impressed with this leadership development of the young people. These are two Aaronic priesthood boys, 7 o'clock Sunday morning, taking care of their sacrament duties, African style, all by themselves, nobody supervising them. The children are so excited about the church and the gospel. Almost every meeting I attended had a primary choir. This little choir in a little branch in Takoradi, Ghana. Notice the little girl leading them on the left, all of about 6 or 8 years of age. She's up there leading them like they were the tab choir, and they sang like they thought they were. One of the great evidences of the strength of the church is the individual testimonies of its members. And, of course, I was thrilled and inspired to hear so many hundreds of these testimonies. But let me just share with you one testimony of a 9-year-old boy. This is in the Abba First Ward. The stake had been created, this ward had been created 2 weeks before this testimony meeting. And this young boy, 9 years, got up from the pew beside his parents, went up to the pulpit, and this is what he said. Another parallel, the Lord promised that the poor and the meek shall have the gospel preached unto them. And that was certainly true in the early part of this dispensation. It was the poor and the meek who were the foot soldiers that crossed the plains and caused the desert to blossom as a rose and do all that we now have as a foundation in this church, virtually. In Africa, there are many poor and meek and humble and illiterate. This is Wilson. He and his wife, Judy, lived 4 hours by car from the nearest branch of the church. They were in an isolated part of Africa, in South Africa. They had about 10 children. I could not understand anything he said, and he couldn't understand me. I needed a translator. But I could understand and feel the great spirit that he radiated. In that little rondavo, up in the right-hand corner at the top, is a picture on the inside wall of that little humble home. Is a picture of the first presidency in the 12. On the left above him is a picture of the presidents of the church. Waist high on the left by that basin is a picture of the Salt Lake Temple. The missionaries shared with me an experience where they were teaching a family that could not speak English. They taught them in their African dialect. As they were teaching them about the first vision, they had the flip chart open at the illustration, the painting of the boy prophet in the grove with the father and son above him in the air. They bore their testimonies of its truth, and then they said to the father, "Do you have any question?" He thought for a moment and then said, "Yes, I have a question. Who took that picture?" The gospel be proclaimed by the weak and the simple unto the ends of the world. Here in one of these little branches in Ghana is Sister Samson Davis, marvelous sister, retired school teacher. She had noticed that there were many in her little branch that could not speak English. And in the early days of the church there was nothing translated into their language. So they would come to meetings not understanding anything that was sung, not understanding any talks in English, couldn't read a word of the Book of Mormon or the Scriptures. Her heart went out to them. She said one day she went home from church, sat in her home. She said, "Suddenly I had a vision. I wasn't asleep. I had a vision. I saw myself at the chapel. I was there with the members of my branch. There was a glorious being who appeared at the front of the chapel and beckoned for me to come forward. I went and stood by him. He said to me, 'Look and tell me what you see.' I told him, I see my brothers and sisters whom I love. She said no, or he said no, look more carefully. She said, I told him, I see many with their heads down. They're discouraged and despondent. They cannot sing the hymns of Zion. They can't read the scriptures. They can't worship you as they desire. He said, won't you help them see? She said, that was the end of the vision. I knew immediately what I must do. She took the little LDS hymn book, went to a table, sat down and began to translate Redeemer of Israel into the Fanti language. She translated all the hymns, translated then the pamphlets and tracts of the missionaries. Under assignment, she translated the Book of Mormon. When I interviewed her a year and a half ago, she was finishing the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price into the Fanti language, which 85% of the Ghanaian people speak. One more pioneer. This is Brother Jude Impey, marvelous man who was given an assignment to help the church in the mission office some years ago. Because of his assignment there, he was invited to attend a social gathering for those who worked there. He said, I was the only black person there. The general authority invited me to share my feelings. He said, I told them I would like to share a dream that I had some time before that I never really understood until this night. He said, sometime before I had a dream where I saw myself at another gathering. There were many white people. In this gathering, there was a man playing an organ, but the sound was terrible, and people were saying, what is wrong with that organ? So I went to investigate, and I found that the person playing the organ was only playing on the white keys. And then he said to these mission couples and mission president and general authority, he said, for all these years, the church has been only playing on the white keys. But now we are beginning to play on the white and the black keys, and the music is much, much sweeter. While I was in Africa, and as I did this research, two scriptures came to mind. One, Doctrine and Covenants, section 6, verse 20. Be faithful and diligent in keeping the commandments of God, and I will encircle thee in the arms of my love. Second, from 2 Nephi 26:33, he inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness, and he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female, all are alike unto God. I have a testimony that the Lord loves these people, that many of them have been so patient and so faithful for so long, with so little gospel light. But now they have all the blessings, and the Lord is pouring out abundant blessing to them. I also have a testimony that the most significant part of this revelation of 1978 is that we recognize that we have a message and a mission, that all are alike unto God. And we don't have to go to Africa. We can be right here at this college and recognize that regardless of race or color or nationality or whatever, we have a responsibility to treat people as the Lord would treat them. The two rows of tapes contain the 400 interviews that are now on permanent storage at the Church Historians Library. I just, in closing, as our time is now up, I bear my testimony of the truthfulness of the gospel and that indeed we do have a living prophet. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. Our featured speaker, Brother Dale LeBaron. The title of his talk, Revelation on the Priesthood, delivered March of 1990 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series. As we continue, our next speaker is Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a conference address from April of 2014 entitled Cost and Blessings of Discipleship. Elder Holland.
With admiration and encouragement for everyone who will need to remain steadfast in these latter days, I say to all, and especially the youth of the church, that if you haven't already, you will one day find yourself called upon to defend your faith, or perhaps even endure some personal abuse, simply because you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Such moments will require both courage and courtesy on your part. For example, a sister missionary recently wrote to me, My companion and I saw a man sitting on a bench in the town square eating his lunch. As we drew near, he looked up and saw our missionary name tags. With a terrible look in his eye, he jumped up and raised his hand to hit me. I ducked just in time, only to have him spit his food all over me and start swearing the most horrible things at us. We walked away, saying nothing. I tried to wipe the food off my face, only to feel a clump of mashed potato hit me in the back of the head. Sometimes, she wrote, it's hard being a missionary. Because right then, I wanted to go back, grab that little man, and say, excuse me. But I didn't. To this devoted missionary, I say, dear child, you have, in your own humble way, stepped into a circle of very distinguished women and men who have, as the Book of Mormon prophet Jacob said, viewed Christ's death and suffered his cross and borne the shame of the world. Indeed, of Jesus himself, Jacob's brother Nephi wrote, and the world, because of their iniquity, shall judge him to be a thing of naught. Wherefore they scourge him, and he suffereth it. And they smite him, and he suffereth it. Yea, they spit upon him, and he suffereth it. Because of his loving kindness and his long suffering towards the children of men. In keeping with the Savior's own experience, there has been a long history of rejection and a painfully high price paid by prophets and apostles, missionaries and members in every generation. All those who've tried to honor God's call to lift the human family to a more excellent way. And what shall I say of them? The writer of the book of Hebrews asks. They who stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, waxed valiant in fight, turned armies to flight, saw their dead raised to life while others were tortured, and had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. They of whom the world was not worthy wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Surely the angels of heaven wept as they recorded this cost of discipleship in a world that is often hostile to the commandments of God. The Savior himself sat on the Mount of Olives and shed his own tears over those who for hundreds of years had been rejected and slain in his service. And now he was being rejected and about to be slain. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus cried, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And herein lies a message for every young man and young woman in this church. You may wonder if it is worth it to take a courageous moral stand in high school or go on a mission only to have your most cherished beliefs reviled or to strive against much in society that sometimes ridicules a life of religious devotion. Yes, it is worth it. Because the alternative is to have our houses left unto us desolate. Desolate individuals, desolate families, desolate neighborhoods, and desolate nations. So here we have the burden of those called to bear the messianic message. In addition to teaching, encouraging, and cheering people on, that's the pleasant part of discipleship. From time to time, these same messengers are called upon to worry, to warn, and sometimes just to weep. That's the painful part of discipleship. They know full well that the road leading to the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, of necessity runs by way of Mount Sinai, flowing with thou shalts and thou shalt nots. Unfortunately, messengers of divinely mandated commandments are often no more popular today than they were anciently, as at least two spit upon, potato spattered sister missionaries can now attest. Hate is an ugly word. Yet there are those today who would say, with the corrupt Ahab, "I hate the prophet Micaiah, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always prophesied evil." That kind of hate for a prophet's honesty cost Abinadi his life. As he said to King Noah, "Because I've told you the truth, you are angry with me. Because I've spoken the word of God, you have judged me that I am mad." Or we might add, provincial, patriarchal, bigoted, unkind, narrow, outmoded, and elderly. It is as the Lord himself lamented to the prophet Isaiah. "These children will not hear the law of the Lord. They say to the seers, 'See not,' and to the prophets, 'Prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" Sadly enough, my young friends, it is a characteristic of our age that if people want any gods at all, they want them to be gods who do not demand much. Comfortable gods, smooth gods, who not only don't rock the boat, but don't even row it. Gods who pat us on the head, make us giggle, then tell us to run along and pick marigolds. Talk about man creating God in his own image. Sometimes, and this seems the greatest irony of all, these folks invoke the name of Jesus as one who was this kind of comfortable God. Really? He who said, "Not only should we not break commandments, but we should not even think about breaking them. And if we do think about breaking them, we've already broken them in our heart." Does that sound like comfortable doctrine, easy on the ear, and popular down at the Village Love Inn? And what of those who want to look at sin or touch it from a distance? Jesus said with a flash, "If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. I came not to bring peace but a sword." He warned those who thought he spoke only soothing platitudes. No wonder that sermon after sermon, the local communities, and I quote, "prayed him to depart out of their coasts." No wonder, miracle after miracle, his power was attributed not to God, but to the devil. It's obvious that the bumper sticker question, "What would Jesus do?" will not always bring a popular response. At the zenith of his mortal ministry, Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." To make certain they understood exactly what kind of love that was, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And whosoever shall break one of the least commandments, and shall teach men so, shall be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Christ-like love is the greatest need we have on this planet. In part, because righteousness was always supposed to accompany it. So if love is to be our watchword, and it must be, then by the word of him who is love personified, we must forsake transgression and any hint of advocacy for it in others. Jesus clearly understood what many in our modern culture seem to forget, that there is a crucial difference between the commandment to forgive sin, which he had an infinite capacity to do, and the warning against condoning it, which he never, ever did, even once. Friends, especially my young friends, take heart. Pure Christ-like love, flowing from true righteousness, can change the world. I testify that the true and living gospel of Jesus Christ is on the earth, and you are members of his true and living church trying to share that gospel. I bear witness of it, and I bear witness of the church with a particular witness of restored priesthood keys, which unlock the power and efficacy of saving ordinances. I am more certain that those keys have been restored and those ordinances are once again available through the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints than I am certain that I stand before you at this pulpit and you sit before me in this conference. Now be strong. Live the gospel. Faithfully, even if others around you don't live it at all. Defend your beliefs with courtesy and with compassion, but defend them. A long history of inspired voices, including those you will hear in this conference and the voice you just heard in the person of President Thomas S. Monson, point you toward the path of Christian discipleship. It is a straight path, and it is a narrow path, without a great deal of latitude at some points, but it can be thrillingly and successfully traveled with steadfastness in Christ, a perfect brightness of hope, and a love of God and of all men. In courageously pursuing such a course, you will forge unshakable faith. You will find safety against ill winds that blow, even shafts in the whirlwind. And you will feel the rock-like strength of our Redeemer, upon whom if you build your unflagging discipleship, you cannot fall. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a conference address from April of 2014 entitled The Cost and Blessings of Discipleship on Sunday Fireside.
Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We've just featured two outstanding talks, the first by Brother Dale LeBaron, Revelations on the Priesthood, and our second speaker, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a conference address from April of 2014 entitled The Cost and Blessings of Discipleship. Please join us again next week for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.